We just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you love us. Lord, thank you for your word and how you use it in our lives. Lord, we need you today. We are proud people. We are confident in ourselves, but we need to be humbled. Lord, help us as we look into your word to understand, to see, and to grow. Use your spirit in our lives to change us, to become more like your son. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're continuing this series on David, the running man. As he's continuing to go on this little chase, and as I jumped into chapter 26, it got me thinking about sophomore year literature class in Mrs. Kathy Lawson's class. And I remember she had an assignment, and we were to read this short story called The Most Dangerous Game. Now, this story we got into, it was written in 1924 by Richard Connell, and so we started reading it, and I won't spoil the entire story for you, but I'll spoil a little bit. There's this individual, his name is Rainsford, and he's a hunter, and he's on this boat. He's actually coming back from a hunting expedition that he was on, and as he's there, they're going past this island called Shiptrap Island. And as he's there, he suddenly falls off of the ship, and the ship leaves without him, and he's stranded on this island all by himself. Well, as he's walking through this jungle-like island, he discovers this mansion, and he's like, what is this doing out here? So he ends up knocking on it, and to his surprise, it's inhabited. There's someone comes to the door and welcomes him in, and he meets General Zaroff. And he and General Zaroff hit it off right away. They have one big connector between them, and it's hunting. Rainsford is a professional hunter. He loves hunting. And General Zaroff has dedicated his life to big game hunting. Anything for the thrills, he loved it. Hunting was his thing. And they're talking, they're connecting on all these things over this wonderful meal. And Rainsford is amazed by General Zaroff's collection of animals, and he's impressed by what's going on. And, well, it comes up, well, why is General Zaroff here? Why is he on this stranded island? What's going on? And General Zaroff starts to explain how he loves hunting. It's dominated his life, but it got boring. The danger was no longer there. He no longer felt the fear that the big game just wasn't smart enough. It wasn't clever enough. It wasn't dangerous enough for him. So he ended up buying this island and settling here. And Rainsford's kind of like, whoa, how does this solve? What's going on here? And, well, it comes out to Rainsford's horror that General Zaroff, he hunts, he has this game that he plays, and he hunts all those who are stranded on that island. Well, Rainsford is disgusted, to say the least, at this, but it takes him a little while to put together the pieces that General Zaroff intends on hunting him, because even that game had gotten boring for him. The men weren't smart enough or clever enough to go through the forest and win at his game. So he's thinking, this hunter will be a better sport. Well, the story continues on, and Rainsford is running throughout the forest, trying to elude General Zaroff and run away, and each time he's just a step ahead as he eludes calamity and disaster in his life. We're going to stop there. I won't spoil the rest of it for you. But it gets me thinking, we have a similar situation here. We have David who is on the run from King Saul. And King Saul has one intention, and it's to kill David. He has no care for his life. He is after him. He is chasing him. And David is running for his life. He has no home. He has no safety. He has no security. And he is running for his life. We come to this in 1 Samuel, and this is how we're going to do this today. We're going to tell this story, we're going to read through this story, and then at the end we'll bring out some points. So follow along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 through 5.
Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose, came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, saying, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. We're going to stop there. The first thing that we really see in this story is we see that the hunt really is afoot. The hunt is active. Saul, he's there in Gibeah, and the Ziphites come, and they've done this before, but they come to him and they say, "Hey, isn't David here at this hill? Isn't he in this region? He's an outcast, right? An outlaw. You're seeking after him. You should come and find him here." So Saul gathers together 3,000 men. He puts them together, and they start chasing. They start heading for this hill. Now, we learned in the last chapter that David's group of ragtag soldiers has moved from 400 to 600. So you compare that 600 to 3,000. Saul has them outnumbered 5-1. Also, those are choice men that he picked out. They're the best of the best. And David's got a ragtag crew that maybe some of them, I mean, they're outlaws. Maybe they're pretty talented and they might be good in a battle. But then there's probably some that probably weren't that great. So you have this situation. Saul jumps and he gets on top of this hill, a great encampment, a great force, and he's there. And David sees, he sends out spies to say, "Is this really Saul? Is he really after me?" And they come back and they're like, "Yep, it's Saul. He's after you." So David's like, "Okay, I'm going to see exactly what's going on here." So he goes and checks it out even further, and he realizes, okay, you've got these 3,000 men who are encamped on this hill, and Saul is right smack dab in the middle with Abner right next to him. This is painting the picture of the fact this is not good odds for David. This is not a good situation. His best tactical move would be to get as far away from this hill as he possibly could. To get away, to run away. Saul clearly knows his location, so David just needs to get away, because if it comes to a fight, he's probably not going to win. Well, we'll see what David actually ends up doing here. Follow along with me, verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and went away. No man saw it or knew it or did any awake, for they were all asleep because the deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So first we have the hunt that's going on here. And second, we see David's approach, which is to come up with this covert mission. He's got this plan. He says to his two friends, you got Abishai and Ahimelech, and he says, "Which one of you is going to come down with me? We're going to go up into the hill. We're going to see what's going on here." He doesn't explain his intentions, what he wants to do. He just says the mission that they're on. And Abishai, his nephew, says, "I'll go with you." This is a quick note to take care of your nephews, because you never know when you're going to need them in a pinch, whether it's moving a couch or raiding a king who's trying to attack you. Take care of your nephews. We think of this, and Abishai says, "Yeah, I'll go with you." So they wait till it's dark. And it's dark, and they sneak up to the hill, and they make it all the way to Saul, all the way through. Now, it doesn't quite explain what's happening at this moment. It explains later. Everybody's fallen into this deep sleep, right? So they sneak in and they come to this moment and Abishai is like, this is amazing. We've gotten through. We've made it through. So they come and they're there. This is incredible. This is clearly a God thing. God has put Saul into your hands, David. This is your moment. He's put him into your hands. You can strike him down and we'll be done with this. This man will no longer chase you. You will have won. You've become king. So he says, hey, David, please. Let me take the spear. How ironic, his spear is just sitting right there. I'll take his spear and I'll strike him down once. I won't miss. I won't have to do it twice. I will kill him with one strike of the spear. David responds. He says, no, don't do that. You can't put out your hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. Abishai, I can just imagine, it doesn't say what's going through his head right at this moment. I can imagine he's going, why did we come here? What have we done? We just did this covert mission through 3,000 men. They're all sleeping. It's been God ordained that they're sleeping. We're going through this situation. And now you're like, no, we're not going to kill them. What have we done this for? David doesn't answer that. He does answer why we're not going to raise our hands against Saul, though, because he's the Lord's anointed. It continues, and he ends up saying, well, what should we do? And there's a part of this, he verifies his logic here. And some of it, partly, could have come from his understanding of the last chapter with Nabal. You have this situation where he's rising up against Nabal, he's coming after him, Abigail thwarts him and persuades him not, and then what do we find out? The Lord ends up striking Nabal anyways. And so David realizes, you know what, the God can take care of himself. So he says, well, it may be that Saul will end up going down into battle and die that way. Or maybe the Lord will strike him. Or maybe, the other bit, who knows how long this will take, but his day eventually will come and he'll die. So Abishai's like, well, what do we do? So David's like, let's take the spear and let's take the jug of water and let's get out of here. So they get out of there, and it's clear at this point that this is God working. The author gives no misinterpretation of thinking, well, could they have been tactful? No, there was a deep sleep from the Lord that had fallen upon them. Now, maybe, most likely, each one of you knows someone who is a really deep sleeper. You guys think about that. You have someone, they're just a deep sleeper. It doesn't matter. You can flick their ears, flick their nose. They are out. You guys, some of you guys know someone like that? None of you guys know someone. Okay, we'll just skip over that point. All right, that's great. I had a roommate. His name was Micah. It was my sophomore year of college, and he was a deep sleeper. And we were good friends for the freshman year. And after that, we became roommates. And I remember and he said, I sleep, I'm a deep sleeper, and I also like to go to bed early. And I'm like, okay, well, how early? And he's like, well, like 8 o'clock to 10, which some of you guys are like, it's all right. I could do that. Not in college. That's weird. That's very weird. It was very difficult to try and handle that. But he's like, don't worry. You can keep your life and whatever you got to do. You're studying. You can have friends over. I sleep incredibly deeply. And we had this bunk bed situation, you know, the college dorms and how they place. And, you know, and he was on the bottom and I was like, I'll just have a dark sheet that'll go over my bed. And I guarantee you, I will not hear you. I will sleep through everything. And I'm like, yeah, okay, we'll see how long this goes. Turns out he was absolutely right. We had friends over. We were studying different things like that. I think one time we were throwing the football around. It was just this, Micah. Always the next morning, you'd be like, did you sleep all right? He's like, oh, yeah, I didn't hear anything. That's natural for maybe some people, but not for a whole group of 3,000 soldiers. This is weird. This is supernaturally done and placed by God. We see, as we continue here, in verse 13, and we're going to do this a little bit differently with how this, we get to a point where the two heads meet, and we come to the confrontation. We're going to divide this up. Follow along with me. Verse 13, we're starting. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And then David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done, it is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that is at his head." We're going to stop right there. Now, David is calling out. So they get away, and they're a distance away. And he calls out from a different hill, and he's like, "Abner, will you not answer me? Will you hear me?" He's basically making the statement, "Are you still sleeping, Abner? Are you still there? Or are you going to actually respond to me?" And Abner responds. He's like, he wakes up, and who's calling to the king? And David jumps over that part, and he just starts insulting Abner, actually, during this part. He starts ridiculing, "Are you actually doing your job well?" is what he gets at. "Are you not a man? There's no one in Israel that's like you. You're the commander of the king's armies. But here you are in a place where you are responsible for the Lord's anointed, and you could not defend him because someone came into the camp last night, and he could have killed the king." And he brings out his proof. Where's Saul's spear and where's his water jug? We continue on. Verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth, away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." We're going to stop there. Saul asks, he jumps in here, and he's like, "Is that David? Is that you, the sound of your voice?" David responds, he affirms him, and he starts in with Saul. And he makes this plea, "Why are you chasing after me, Saul? Why are you running after me? What evil have I done? What have I done against you, Saul? Give me an answer." But there's no answer there, right? There's no good answer there. He continues in this process, and he makes kind of this prayer that goes to God, but also includes Saul in what's going on. And this statement that happens here is he's starting with the possibility that it's something that David has done wrong that has caused God to stir up Saul against him. That's what he starts off with. If it's of the Lord, of what's going on here, I'm going to give a free will offering. And then he continues on with the statement in the prayer of, "But if it's man who has stirred up Saul against me, let them be accursed." Well, wow. Why? Well, what's going on here? We understand it's intense situation that we're dealing with. What's going on? David makes the statement that they have cast him into exile and they're trying to drive him out. Not only are they attempting to kill him, but if worse comes to worse and we don't kill him, at least we drive him out of Israel. And more so, not just the literal physical location, but also the spiritual connection to God. They're saying, "We don't want you to have anything to do with Israel. We don't want you to have anything to do with our God. So we want to push you out. Go serve other gods. Whatever, follow them. That's fine." Which is the exact opposite of the mission that Israel should have been having. And it's the picture of what's going on here. We continue, and David has a problem with it, and he pleads with Saul at this point. He pleads with Saul to gain perspective. He says, "Okay, why are you going out and chasing down this little flea like a man who goes and hunts a partridge in the mountains?" Now, some of you guys are big into hunting, right? You love hunting. You love bird hunting. It is a big deal. I heard someone talking about it just this morning, even before I started preaching, the excitement of coming up to hunting season. And it's a big deal, right? You put a lot of effort into it. You have all the supplies and the gear that comes with it. You block out a day, a weekend, longer than that, and you go out and you get there. You get up early in the morning. You go and you're seeking out maybe a specific type of bird, whether it's geese, whether it's pheasant, turkey, whatever it is. And you're going after those type of birds. Here he's making the comparison. He's saying, it's like you're going and doing all that preparation, all that effort, and you're chasing after one specific little tiny flea. Not just fleas in general. Oh, I got a flea. No, one specific tiny little flea. He's saying, I have no cause against you, Saul. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not a threat to you. I have nothing against you. Why are you wasting all your time and your resources to come after me? Saul, and this next part is the last conversation, the last words that Saul and David ever have. Verse 21, it starts. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul starts this off with his superficial repentance and statement of, I've sinned, I've acted foolishly, I don't want to harm you anymore, return to me, David, come back. David recognizes this for what it really is. It's a lie, it's lethal lies. It's not something that's true, it's not genuine. We can build into why we think that it continues on. Chapter 27 goes into how David, after this moment, he ends up saying, I've got to leave Israel because Saul's going to chase me as long as I'm in Israel. And it isn't until that Saul hears that David has left and gone to the Philistines that it says that Saul sought him no longer. It was still on the table for Saul to come after him. Saul was so unstable at this point. It continues, and David is very tactful in this entire passage with how he approaches Saul and how he talks to Saul. That's worth a study in of itself. But he declines respectfully the offer to come back to Saul by saying, send a young man over to come and grab the spear. And while he's at it, he starts saying, the Lord rewards to each man of his faithfulness and his righteousness. This is the basic concept that he's getting at here of you reap what you sow. God is going to bless a man because of his faithfulness to God. And we see here the picture that's going on is because I have not unrighteously attacked you, Saul, so the Lord will see my life as precious in his eyes as well. Saul finishes off by giving him a blessing and saying, you're going to be doing a lot of things, David, and you're going to be successful in them. And then it concludes. And they go off to their different spots. Now, if you're thinking, man, I feel like I've heard this story before. But then I also feel like I've heard this story before and it was just a little bit different. You'd be completely right. Because 1 Samuel chapter 24 is a parallel to this. It's similar. It has some differences. There's this situation where Saul is prodded by the Ziphites again. And he comes out with 3,000 men. And they're looking for David. And Saul goes to relieve himself. And he goes into a cave that happens to be the cave that David and his men are in. Just happens to be. a cave that they're in, the one. And he's all by himself, vulnerable and defenseless, and all of David's men are crying out to David saying, this is clearly of God. This is clearly God has put him into your hands. They misplay on a prophecy that was made, and they're pushing David to kill him. And David's like, no, I'm not going to do that. But instead, he cuts out a part of the king's royal robe. And as King Saul leaves, he comes out. We have a similar situation, and David goes, I could have killed you. Why are you chasing after me? Saul makes a statement, you're more righteous than I. And it's this point where Saul makes the confession, finally, verbally, that I know now that you're going to be king of Israel. Saul ends up making this covenant with David, similar to the covenant that Jonathan made. And here we are, back at two chapters later, and Saul is chasing him down in similar fashion. So what do we take away? And really, the big thing is the so what? Well, what are we getting at here? What do we take away from this story? What do we take away from the life of David? What do we take away from Saul? And the first one, we're going to take away a little bit from Saul. And the statement is, our failure to follow through with promises impacts our relationships. The notice, there's a difference. If you go back and look at chapter 24 and 26, David is very different with how he talks to Saul. Chapter 24, he's looking for reconciliation. He's more raw. He's more emotional. He's more connected. And 26, he's more guarded. He's more careful. He's respectful, but he's very careful with how he approaches Saul. Notice, Saul broke his promise. He broke the covenant. He broke in his relationship with David. Now, is there room for grace in our lives? 100%. There is room for grace. But when we make promises and we make reconciliation and repentance with other people, if we keep responding in the wrong way and we keep coming back contrary to what we just made the promise of, that hurts trust and it hurts the relationships that are around us. Second, and this one's subtle, because you can miss it if you don't ask the question of what psalms are happening while David is in this situation. And most likely, the Psalms 54 and 57 are psalms that were written during this period of time in David's life, either 24 or 26. And as you go on, we don't have time today to jump into them completely, but there's a couple things that you can point out. One, David cries out to God. His conversation is much different than in chapter 24 and 26. He cries out to God. His talking about Saul changes. If you boil it down, it almost sounds like this lunatic is after me. I don't know what to do with him. He's going to kill me. God, will you please do something about this? He's hurt. He comes off raw. He talks to God in a hurt way. There's a couple things. He points out that God is his refuge. A concept that is throughout the Psalms, right? How God is our refuge. And then finally, steadfast love that comes from God surfaces again, and we see that in David's life. What point do we make from this? We make the point that God needs to be our sounding board when we are having difficulties with others. Who we run to with our hurt, with our pain, with our frustration, determines where our refuge is. And if we are running to other people constantly, and if we are running to social media, if we are running to exiling ourselves, if we are running to all sorts of these other things that will never completely fill us up, we are making those things our refuge. This doesn't mean that we can't have wise counselors and other people that we can talk to about difficult things in our lives. Not that. But guess what? When we are talking to God, there is no room for gossip. There is no room for slander because God knows their heart and he knows exactly what's going on far deeper than we do. When we think of our instant reaction, it's to go and talk to other people, though. I'm frustrated about this. I'm frustrated how they acted. I'm frustrated with what's going on. How dare they act like this? And we come and we start to talk about them, right? And that sows all sorts of seeds of gossip and discord within other people. Whether we do it by social media, whether we do it in person, however we do it, we need to think. Are we coming to God with our burdens? Are we coming to God with our hurts? Or are we just running off and talking to a bunch of other people because we're frustrated? If our prayer life is not full of this when we're dealing with frustrating situations, but our conversation life is full of this, there's a problem. Because you look at David and how he talked in front of his men, you look at David and how he talked in front of Saul's men, it was respectful, it was straightforward. He didn't leave things out, but he was respectful. Third, David's respect for human authority was rooted in his respect for God. He was very belligerent on one point, wasn't it? And it came up several times. Every time he was prodded to try and kill Saul or have someone else kill Saul for him, he responded, "No, absolutely not, because I am not going to lift or put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." There is a common stream here of understanding that Saul has authority and an important place, and it's not my place to put out my hand against him because God has given him that authority. And because my respect for God is there, I'm not going to do that. Finally, and the dovetail off of this last point, is we need to be focused on furthering God's agenda and not our own agenda. When we are frustrated with situations, we are going through and saying, "Man, this is annoying. It hurts me. It hurts what I want to have accomplished. It hurts this." We have different little agendas in our lives, and those can look like a million different things, right? But the fact is, when suddenly those things get in the way of God's agenda, we're missing the point. And the tie-in there is the fact that each time, the two times when Saul came in and was vulnerably before David, everyone around David was saying, "This is your moment, David. Kill him. This is clearly God ordained. This is clearly something from God." And there's only two ways to look at it. It's that way and say God had put Saul vulnerably in front of David for a position for David to set out his hand against Saul and to kill him so that David could suddenly become the king. Or God had put Saul vulnerably in that position before David so that David could exercise trust in what God had already promised. And the fact is, so many times in our lives, don't we take, we try to seize control from God to do what we want to accomplish or the things that we see as relevant and needing to happen now instead of trust God to bring about what he has already promised. So we think our agenda can look like a bunch of different things. But God's agenda, what is that? In our lives, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Our mission? Go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. If our agenda and our actions to further that agenda gets in the way of those two things, we are messing it up. What's our heart, Calvary? Is our heart to further the agenda of Christ, of to make him known and to know him? Is that our goal? Is that our pursuit? Or are we going to run after other things that are obstacles and get in the way of that message? What steps can we take to be sensitive to God's leading in our lives? Let's pray. Father, we need you because we are stubborn, we are proud, and this is not easy. It's not easy for me. Oh, it's not. It's not easy for anyone in this room. Lord, help us to be discerning. It can be easy when we're in the cave and we hear the shouting of kill him, do it. Where it can sound really, really good and really, really right. God, give us the perseverance and the strength and the clarity that David had in these moments to see what is right. Lord, help us to change and to grow according to your word. Lord, we love you.
In Christ's name, amen.